Thank you for doing that survey. My name is Davis. I am one of the pastors here at our downtown location, and it's good to have you this Sunday morning. I want you to think of one of my favorite scenes in a movie that has prayers in it. Maybe the most iconic prayer scene of any movie, and that is Meet the Parents. Ben Stiller is meeting his soon-to-be fiance's parents, and as the title implies, and he's asked to say grace. Anybody been asked to say grace in front of others? They find out maybe you've gone to church before, and you're one of those people. Would you mind saying grace for us? Uncomfortable, maybe, in those settings? Well, this is uncomfortable. This scene is very uncomfortable. In fact, I have a snippet of the prayer. He says, "And we thank you, O sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly laid at our table this day and each day, day by day, day by day, by day." He continues just by day. It's so uncomfortable. You got Robert De Niro's playing the father-in-law who just can't even, what is going on? Only comedy can capture the awkwardness and the challenge of praying out loud, maybe in front of others, especially when you're meeting them for the first time. Why am I bringing this up? Well, we're actually starting a new series today on this topic of prayers. A very vital, yet confusing and challenging part of the Christian life is the act of praying. Praying is not unique to Christianity. Every belief system, every religion has some form of prayer. But what is unique is where Christianity puts prayer, where it positions it, and how it is actually a response to all that God has said. And so that's what we're gonna be looking at over the next, I think it's 7 weeks. We've taken prayers that you can find throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and we're just gonna look at them and say, what can we learn about this awkward, challenging, unique part of the Christian life that is difficult and yet life-giving in its own ways? And so today we're gonna be looking at the topic of unbelief, and specifically the prayer of help my unbelief in Mark 9. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Or if you have a phone, you wanna do it through your screen, do that. The words will also be on the screen as we go along. And I'm excited about this sermon series for a couple of reasons, but one of the most humbling questions I think you can ask anyone. Like if anybody's just like in a good place in their life, they just accomplished something and they're feeling pretty proud of themselves. You know, they just graduated, got a promotion, or ran a marathon. You can always humble them. You can always just say, how's your prayer life, right? You just, boom, right down to square one. And so this is one of the reasons we are doing this sermon series. Mark 9, verses 14 to 29, it reads like this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and he rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and then he came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." That is our text for this morning. A helpful overview comes from David Garland, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he just says this. This is a perfect summary. This vivid account shows that the disciples are just like the rest of us. I love that. These disciples in this scene are just like the rest of us, beset by failure, too ready to engage in arguments, just me, undisciplined in the prayer life, and more eager to learn techniques than to take time to walk closely with God. Great summary of today's passage. And here's where I want us to go as we're starting our new sermon series on why don't you pray enough? No, on prayers in general. This is where we're going today. What is prayer? What is this thing? Why should we even pray at all? And lastly, how do I pray? What is prayer? Why pray? And how do I pray? Well, as I mentioned, prayer is not unique to the Christian faith. Every belief system has some form of prayer. If you were to just trace historical religions, generally speaking, this topic is one of engaging some form of transcendent deity. Okay, just some supernatural power that's higher than us, like this image shows. It's a reaching out to something that's beyond me, and usually some form of appeasing this deity. Some form of maybe saying the right words. You might get things like incantations, right techniques, all in the name of hoping that we're doing the right thing so that this deity, this quote-unquote God, is okay with us. If you were to just survey prayers across various religions, it generally looks like that. And then about 300 years ago, prayers kind of started to take a different turn that gives us now a spectrum of the different types of prayers that are out there. Where once prayer used to be more of a reaching out and maybe a not even paying attention to what's happening around you. It's just go to this deity and do the right things. Around the time of the Enlightenment, prayer started to go more inward. Prayer started to become about a sense of inner security, inner consciousness, maybe becoming one with the things around you so that we might put prayers on a spectrum between transcendent and personal. And I think any modern engagement with this topic of prayer would either say that the transcendent likely doesn't do anything, but the personal side of thing maybe has good health benefits. So learning about who you are, learning about what's going on in the interior life, all for the sake of arriving at some sense of all of the selves in this image that I pulled from Google, actualization, realization, discovery. By the way, if you do want to tune into that Zoom on July 18th, you might learn some really fascinating things about how to make the universe come alive in your mind. But the spectrum, I think, is really helpful. That as we survey, what is prayer? There's generally a spectrum from the one hand, this transcendent engagement that probably ignores a lot of what's happening in your real life, all the way over the modern approach, which is just like, hey, I just need to figure out what's going on inside of me and become one with all things, become one with myself, and find some type of healing. Christian prayer is neither of these things, and yet in a way it engages both of these things. Christian prayer is a personal engagement or a personal communication with the transcendent God of the Bible who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Christian prayer is a personal communication. I'm engaging personally what's happening in my life, what's happening around me, with a God who is beyond me, who is supernatural, but this God has also revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's actually here in this passage, this looks a lot like prayer. Jesus has just come down the mountain from what's called the Transfiguration. He's just spending time with God and his disciples, and he comes down, he's like glowing practically. And as soon as the people see this transcendent God, look at this description, they're overwhelmed with wonder. When they see God as the revealed person of Jesus Christ, they are overwhelmed with wonder. And we're 8.5 chapters into the Gospel of Mark at this point. And we've seen this Jesus, this revealed God in the person of Jesus, overcoming things like disease and demons and weather and unbelief. And when these people see him, they're overwhelmed with wonder. And yet they're not just away saying the right, they're running to him to personally engage Jesus. To personally engage God. It's a personal communication, a personal engagement with a transcendent God. Tim Keller's helpful on this, and what I think is one of the most helpful books on prayer. It's aptly titled, Prayer. He says, prayer is ultimately a verbal response of faith to a transcendent God's word, and ultimately God's grace. not an inward descent to discover who we are, to discover we are one with all things in God. That's not what Christian prayer is. Prayer also, though, can lead regularly to personal encounters with God, which can be indeed a wondrous, mysterious, awe-filled experience. Wondrous, right? They were overwhelmed with wonder, like we saw in the passage, when they saw Jesus as he is. And that's what prayer gives us. It does give us an experience with the transcendent God. Prayer is something that can be done as individuals, but it also can be done corporately. Like, this is why we pray on Sundays. It can be done in free form of just like top of mind right now. You can just say what you want to God. But there's also written down prayers that the church has handed down in history. But it's ultimately this personal communication with a transcendent God who has revealed himself in Jesus through his word. So that's what prayer is. But why pray at all? And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Why should I do this? I want to give two reasons at first. And the first one is, we live in a very technique-driven world right now, like more than ever. And at the end of the day, optimizing and technique, these things have their limitations. You cannot optimize everything. Alexandra Schwartz, she writes for The New Yorker, an incredible article. I encourage you, if you have time this week, just to read this. She says, the title is Improvising Ourselves to Death. Great title. And she says this, in our current era of nonstop technological innovation, fuzzy wishful thinking has yielded to the hard doctrine of personal optimization. Self-help gurus need not be charlatans peddling snake oil. That's not how they present anymore. Many are psychologists with impressive academic pedigrees and a commitment to scientific methodologies, or tech entrepreneurs with enviable records of success in life and business. She goes on, what they're selling is metrics. It's no longer enough to imagine our way to a better state of body or mind. We must now chart our progress, count our steps, log our sleep rhythms, tweak our diets, record our negative thoughts, then analyze the data, recalibrate, and repeat. In short, our lives have become so technique, so life hacked, so optimized. We're doing this with everything, and it's just tiring. And it drives us to this place, like she says in this article, of just, are we self-optimizing ourselves to death? Technique has its limitations. It has its limitations in this passage. When coming in contact with a force that's bigger than us, this impure spirit, the disciples are unable to do anything about it. They try the techniques, they try the things that they thought they learned from Jesus, but they're powerless. There are things in this life, forces that are against us, that we cannot optimize our way over, that we cannot outperform through technique. We can say that on the negative side. But positively, friends, there are things that we cannot optimize to arrive at. You cannot technique your way to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These things are not things that you can like lay out a 10-step plan and then metricize it. That's a word. Yeah, you can't create metrics to measure these things and see how you're doing and then continue to progress in these things. That's not how those work. They're called fruit. It's something that actually happens to us. And we are needy creatures. We need help from outside of us to arrive at these things. We cannot get on a treadmill and get there. So the first reason to pray is that technique has its limitations. But on those fruit of the Spirit, this brings us to the second reason to pray. And that is, prayer itself is like a doorway that God has opened. God himself has opened this door and said, come through this door and enter my happiness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit eternally has existed and is always joyful, always. And prayer, God says, is like this doorway that getting God opened and said, come on, come through here and experience this joy. We get this in John 17. I have to go here. This is gonna be a future prayer in the sermon series. I don't know if it's you or it's you. Okay, I'll leave some meat on the bone. I just wanna point out that when Jesus is praying to God the Father before he goes back up to him, he says these words, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. This is why prayer is given to us. It's a gift from God that says, it's like an escalator. Just get on it and come on up to the happiness of God himself. God has given us this as a gift to experience the joy that he always has. So why then don't we pray? If this is true, like if the eternal joy of God is available to us through prayer, what gets in the way? Here are three things that get in the way for me. Busyness, distraction, self-assuredness, busyness. We, in the midst of this technique world that we live in, busyness has kind of become a virtue, right? Like when someone asks you, how's it going? How you been? Who in this room has ever said, I'm really good. I'm relaxed. I have margin. In fact, do you have plans tonight? Come on over for dinner, right? Like just spontaneity. Not a virtue in our society right now, right? No, the answer that we usually give is, oh, I'm busy, man. I got no time for things. Margin is not a category that is often answered to how's it going, right? We're busy. We're busy, busy, busy. But two, we're also distracted. We live in a time that's immediate gratification is always available to us. And it's just, it's difficult to pray when you have a supercomputer in your pocket that's aimed at your brain to try and get you to look at it, right? Like that just, it's always offering something to just do this or all the other things that are available to us. Distractions abound in this time. But the third category is just a sense of security, a sense of, well, if I don't know something, I'll pull out that supercomputer, right? I can figure things out. I'll just Google it. I can do all things. I can know all things through Google. Who gives me strength, right? Like, it's like, we just live in a self-assured time, do we not? But beneath these three things, I think there's more. I think if we were to just pull the room, we'd probably come up with a longer list of why don't we pray if the eternal happiness of God is just like, it's just right there. There are other reasons, but beneath these, there's a more insidious, more sinister reason that we don't pray, and it is actually in this passage, in Mark 9. Look again with me. It says, this is the son, the father talking to Jesus. He says, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. The context of this passage is the stuff that horror movies get made of, right? Like we just finished all, I have a very hard time with these movies. I know a few of you are like, I can't wait for It 3. If that ever comes out, there's an excitement to get in front of the screen and watch some form of a horror movie that makes your blood pump, I guess. But this passage consists of the things that these movies get made out of. And Jesus looks at this. I mean, just picture like you're Jesus in this scene. You're watching this stuff right before it, this kid who becomes rigid and foams at the mouth. What are you feeling as you're in the presence of a demon, a sinister spirit, an impure spirit? What's your response to this? For me, it's like the first time I saw the movie The Ring. I don't think I was 10 yet. This is the first horror movie experience I had. I was in a condo in Florida with family. And in the 90s, the condos were made with mirrors everywhere. And so when we went to bed that night, you're just surrounded by mirrors at night. And everywhere you look, the mirror's bouncing here, there, and out, and then it's outside and it's a windy night. And I remember chairs were just blowing on the patio. And I'm like, I'm a dead man. This is where it ends. Had a good run at nine years of age. I'm dead. And this is what Jesus is coming into contact with in this passage. And so I have 1,000 questions about what Jesus is thinking about as he's engaging an impure spirit, right? But Jesus seems to say there is a potent, powerful, sinister force at play in this passage that puts sinister clowns and demons on the sidelines and says something is way scarier than those things. Here it is. So look at Jesus' response. You unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. It's a strange response. Unbelief is the thing that is scary. Unbelief is the thing that should make horror movies ought to be made out of. I don't know how they'd be any good movies, but this is the thing that's scary. He goes on. The father says, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on me. Take pity on us and help us. And Jesus again says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaims, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Do you see how the attention was once on the demon? We read this and we're like, demon, what? How? Huh? Scary. And Jesus goes, this is what's scary. Unbelief is what's scary. Jesus is bringing God's vision into the world for us to understand. He's like pulling the curtain back on how God has always seen the world around us. We see with our eyes, right? The scriptures talk about seeing with something that your eyes can't see. Seeing that which is unseeable. Trust not in yourself, but lean on God's understanding of things. And Jesus is going, this is how I see things. He's recounting the story of scripture over and over again in the story of God. Unbelief is this enemy, this terror, this horrible force. Here from Psalm 78, a recounting of Israel's history and God's just constant movement in the lives of these people to go, I am God. I am where life and joy and rest and security is found. And I'm doing these things to show you that so you can come home. This is why he divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. He's saying, I'm God every time he does one of these things. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire by night. So you would unequivocally know, this is God. Believe, follow, trust. But Psalm 78 is a recounting over and over again. It just lists what God has done in the story of his people and then the people's response. And it always sounds like this. In spite of all this, in spite of all that God had done, they kept on sinning. In spite of all of his wonders that should make us be overwhelmed with wonder, they did not believe. And this is how Jesus is viewing the world around him. He's hearing from the scriptures that God has been telling for thousands of years. So when he comes into contact with a demon, he goes, this isn't actually the scariest thing. The scariest thing, it is unbelief. Unbelief has been underneath the story that God has been telling since day one. It was what brought sin into the world in the garden and is what caused sin to continue to multiply. Over and over and over again, the people turned their back on God and said, no thanks, I got this. I'm gonna be God today in my own life. Thanks for making me. Thanks for giving me breath. Thanks for protecting me. Thanks for preserving me. But I think I got this. Over and over again, unbelief. My friend Todd Brewer in light of Halloween wrote an article on this very topic. In the Old Testament, there's a sinister, horrifying enemy. And it reads like a horror story. The book of Numbers, after the book of Exodus, which we've made lots of Hollywood films about, horror kind of comes onto the scene. And here's what Todd says. He says, in the hot, arid sun, people started to act strangely. Again, he's just retelling the book of Numbers. And in ways that play into the hands of the killer, always on the edges of the periphery of the story. Reliable friends start bickering. Complaints about navigation choices become heated, almost murderous. If only they had never left in the first place. There never seems to be enough food or water. At each misstep, death arrives to exact its retribution. The ground opens beneath them and swallows up hundreds whole. Poisonous snakes appear out of nowhere and more die. He goes on, panic and fear grip the camp as the travelers seem to be cursed by something or someone. Mysterious, incurable illnesses spread like wildfire. Those who try to flee only beckon the inevitable. Finally, everyone is killing each other. By journey's end, nearly all who had first set out for paradise, the promised land that God first promised way back in Genesis, they're dead. Nearly all of them. Though hundreds of thousands went into the wilderness, only two survived to tell the chilling tale. Unbelief. The New Testament looks back on these stories and says the exact same thing. Unbelief is this enemy. Unbelief is this horror that is causing all of the problems that you and I have known in this life. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were not able to enter ultimately the promised land because of their unbelief. This is what is underneath our prayerlessness. Prayerlessness in and of itself is unbelief. It's a belief in ourselves, and ultimately it's saying, I'm good. I don't think I need you today. And it takes center stage in this passage, and it's why everything kind of fades out and the prayer of, I believe, help my unbelief, comes in to the forefront. So that's why we should pray. Technique fails us. The joy of God is the reason for prayer. It's a doorway into that. And unbelief is underneath all of our reasons to not pray. And it is a great threat. So how then do we pray? How do I do this then, right? Well, you're in luck. We are starting this new sermon series. It's on prayers. So I want to invite you to come back next week. Let's pray. This is why we're doing this sermon series. Because prayer is hard. It's awkward. It's difficult. We look a lot more like Ben Stiller than we do like the Apostle Paul most days, right? And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, actually, I look like Ben Stiller, right? In Romans 8, he says, friends, we don't know how to pray, right? We don't know what to pray for as we are. When life happens, when hard things happen, on a daily basis, just to get up and read and pray again, it's hard. And I love that this is here in the scriptures. I'm so thankful this verse is here because it captures what Christianity is all about. Christianity, first and foremost, does not put prayer at the center of everything. It puts God at the center of everything and God's word to us. Even the prayer itself that we heard from the guy today, I believe, help my unbelief, is a recognition that I'm not the author even of my belief. I need help in this arena. How do we get that help? We don't sit in a quiet room alone and try and manifest these prayers. Christian prayer is unique because, again, it is a response to what God has said. Tim Keller, again, is helpful. Prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. The power of our prayer then lies not primarily in our effort and striving or in any technique, but rather in our knowledge of God. Did you catch this? The power of prayer is not in you figuring out how to do it and having a right technique every time. It's in hearing what God has to say. Prayer is always first and foremost a response to all that God has said. And if we're taking on this enemy, this power, this evil of unbelief, we don't just overcome this through strength. We overcome this by hearing all that God has spoken. And ultimately, hearing is ultimate word. This is probably one of the few horror movies I have seen, The Quiet Place 1 and 2. Any fans? A few of you? Yeah, it's good. I really like it. I like it because the enemy, the evil, the force of evil in this movie is way more powerful than the human beings. Like anytime anybody makes, the reason it's so scary is anytime anybody makes a noise, you're dead, right? Like the enemy's got you, you lose. And so you cannot just overcome this evil with strength and force and technique. In this movie, the only way to beat this enemy is to hold up a frequency, to hold up a sound that they can't stand. And this evil cowers, suffers, suffocates under the sound. And so any moments of victory always look like this kid just holding up a radio. A kid holding up a radio is conquering the ultimate force of evil in this movie. That is a Christian presentation of how prayer even works. Prayer is this radio. We're holding it up and we're just turning up the volume. We're holding up God's word and hearing what he has to say and then responding to it, continuing this conversation. And ultimately, we're continuing the conversation by seeing, hearing the ultimate word that God has spoken, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love the book of Galatians for so many reasons, but one of the reasons is the Galatian church is a lot like us for more reasons than one. But in particular, this verse is a little bit deceptive because the way you first read it is not what he's actually saying. He says, you foolish Galatians. He's harping on them for unbelief and turning to something else that's not Jesus. He says, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And the reason I say that it comes across like something that it's not is because you would think, based on this verse, that they actually saw Jesus crucified. But it's not true. Scholars are almost unanimous on this front that not a single person in the Galatian church actually witnessed Jesus being crucified. Just based on the timing of the events here and their location, they actually didn't see it with their eyes. They heard about it. Somebody brought a radio in and turned it up. Somebody shared from the word of God and said, this is what's true of God. This is the God that we worship, the God who came down in love and died for you, the God who put on our horror, our unbelief. He became what he wasn't when he died on the cross for you in love, that he might give to you belief that is not yours, that he might bestow upon you something you don't have in and of yourself, that he might tell you about where life is really found, namely in himself. And Paul is saying, just like the way we receive this now, it comes from hearing about this. That gives you sight. Jesus clearly portrayed as crucified, and that being the answer to the root problem of our unbelief. That being the reason, the invitation, the thing that says, come and pray. You don't have to pray. You get to. This is an invitation always. That's what's so unique about Christianity's approach to prayer, about the way God says this. He says, at the end of the day, if you never prayed a single prayer in your life ever, but you are one with Christ, he's got you till the end. You contribute nothing to that equation with your prayers. But don't rob yourself of the joy of experiencing all that God has to offer you in communicating with him. Come, pray, do that. Why? For you. Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. I see some of the traces of that here in the passage. You have to ask the question, whenever Jesus is doing something where he's casting something out, he's able to do this because he's taking it on himself. So in prayer, like the fundamental how is you need to see him as he is. You need to see Jesus as he is. And he has presented himself. He has portrayed himself as the substitute. And so anytime he's casting something out, he's ultimately casting it out and back onto himself. This is what he did with our unbelief. This is what he's doing with the impurity of the scene. The impure spirit, the one who again wanted to throw this kid into what? Fire and drown him and ultimately kill him. The reason Jesus is stronger than all of these things is because he becomes all of these things. And then all of these things become on your side in him, right? Jesus is saying to the spirit, you're never gonna touch this boy again. Why? Because all that stuff is coming to me now and I'm gonna be thrown into fire. I'm gonna be drowned. I'm going to be killed on the cross under the full weight of the fiery wrath of God for the unbelief of all human beings. But I'm going to do that in love so that these things never touch you again. These things never have dominion over your life. For you who believe, you who look on Jesus and say, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Turn up the volume. Let me hear it again. And this is when even the response, I love the ending of this. He looks like a corpse. Mark never wastes a detail in his gospel. It's the shortest gospel. Anything he has in there, he's like, hey, pay attention to this. I have very little parchment paper left. So if I'm writing something down, it's really important. And the boy looks like a corpse after this evil's been taken from him. In the same way that unbelief makes us look like corpses all the day long. It makes us look like I'm the most important person in the world. Life is kind of dreary. There is no meaning to things. We look like corpses. Right? This is what unbelief does to human beings. And yet Jesus, wonderful, amazing God in the flesh, Jesus comes to us and he takes us by the hand. He lifts us up. He says, rise, you are now alive in me. And these things will never touch you again. Seeing Jesus as he is, namely as the substitute who took on our unbelief, the horror of our unbelief, who became horrible in our place, so that these things would no longer rule us. Seeing him as he is how we pray. And we take up the radio, we turn up that volume, we hear it again. This will invite us to pray. Or as John Newton says, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, be gone unbelief, my Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer, let me wrestle. Friends, prayer is a wrestle. It is a struggle. But it's a struggle in response. It's not a struggle for. It's a struggle in response to all that God has given. It's a struggle that says, I believe, I have believed. Help my unbelief. I need help today. God help me. By prayer, let me wrestle and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smiled at the storm. Regardless of what's going on in our lives today, regardless of what's making us say, I believe, help my unbelief. Christ in the vessel, we will smile at the storm. Not because we got this, quite the opposite. It's because we've come to the end of our rope and saying, I don't got this. God help me. And he's got this. The reason we end every service by coming up and taking communion is because the bread represents the body of Jesus who was given for you. And the wine or the juice represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled for you. So that we can see Jesus every week as he is, as the one who's saying, I've been given for you. I've become what I wasn't. I've become horrible. Lovely became horrible so that you and I would become lovely. That you and I would become eternal with God. That you and I would be ultimately saved from our unbelief. And every time we come towards this table, it is us saying, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. With anything that's going on with you this week, bring that to this table. All of us come to it with nothing. That's the whole point. Nothing but open hands saying, I believe. Help my unbelief. If it's your first time here, what's gonna happen is the worship band's gonna come up and we're gonna funnel down the center and go out to the side. And friends, I wanna encourage you, avail yourself of the opportunity of the people up front who wanna pray for you, especially during the series. Anything, small or big, that's going on, they'll keep it in confidence. There is a gluten-free option in the back for communion, as well as tables upstairs and down. I encourage you to use this time as you see meaningful and engaging Jesus Christ as he is. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for who you are, and ultimately that you've showed us who you are, that you have spoken so that we can see. Because without that, God, we are listless. We are unable to navigate. Give us now belief. Help us to hear, even through the songs that we're about to sing, what you're like and all that you've done on Calvary in dying for us and in rising again so that death no longer has dominion over us. Unbelief no longer gets the final say. It is the belief that you are giving to us through grace. Do this that you might be glorified and we might be satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.